Morning. 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18. Today will be more of a doctrinal class and less of a verse-by-verse exposition. I'm going to save these verses for the next time, but I want you to be aware of them all the same. Verse 13, 1 Thessalonians 4. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as to the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Well, the passage, that passage right there is a study in the rapture. Or it might be a study in the second coming. Or it might be both. Now, we could dive right into that. But quite honestly, what we really need to study first is a view, well, a short view of eschatology and kind of a brief overview of the millennium. If you look at SLJinstitute.net, you will see that Dr. Johnson had a whole series on eschatology. I mean, weeks and weeks and months. And it should have been, actually, to study it well, that's what you need. This is going to be a brief overview. I won't answer all your questions, and my encouragement is study it for yourself. But the reason why we really need to study the millennium before we get into 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18 is because, well, it depends on how you look at it, quite honestly. It depends on what paradigm you're coming from. If I were to ask you, if you were to tell me today, I'm going to take a trip to Austin, my second question or the question I would ask would probably be, how you getting there? You might say by plane. You might say by bus. Maybe by car. By bicycle. Is Smitham in here? Yeah, he probably goes by bike. But there's several different ways you can get there. And it really depends on what roads you take or when you leave, when do you not leave. And Austin's traffic is always bad, so there's never a good time to be there. But the point of it is that your view of the millennium affects your view of when you see Christ return. Now, there's two different extremes that people have regarding eschatology, and I'll explain what that is and the details in just a moment. We'll have a short time of definitions. But I like what Dr. Johnson has to say about one extreme, okay? He explains what he calls future snoopers. He says this, "We have a great deal of interest in the prophetic word. We have much interest in evangelical circles, and we have within evangelical circles, in my opinion, interest coming from weirdos who sit on their watchtowers, feverishly, frenziedly fluttering over the future. These future snoopers, which are agape over Armageddon, are thirsting after the trivialities of prophecy and slighting the spiritualities. For them, the moral appeal of the Word of God is largely lost. They are curious over what kind of furniture one is going to have in the mansion of the future, and not so interested in the moral appeal that the prophetic word addresses to us in the 20th century, and I would add to the 21st century today. You see, you have some people on this side of things that just want to know, what's it going to be like? I can't wait to get to heaven and escape this life. And we're not really comfortable with faith. We're much more comfortable with sight. And so we want to see, what would those heavenly mansions look like? He goes into, hey, what will the furniture be like? And we get involved in this sort of fluff that Scripture is really not focusing us on. What it focuses us on is the future, true, because we have been set up with Christ in the heavenlies. But we are here to live on earth in the meantime. Amen? We are here to live by faith until that time. We trust in God. So watch out for the future snoopers. They only want to talk eschatology. They only want to talk future things. They don't want to talk about life here on earth and how can I better walk with Christ. They want to know what's it going to be like when I finally get there. They're not interested in the first, second, and third quarters. They want the last 2 minutes of the fourth quarter. That's all they want to talk about. But folks, that's not how to play a football game, is it? And that's not how to live life. Well, beware of folks on the other extreme. People on the other extreme, I have some friends of mine that say, you know what? I'm really not interested in the end times. I'm really not interested in prophecy whatsoever. I'm just trusting the Lord day by day. Sounds very spiritual, doesn't it? Sounds really godly. You know, I'm just walking with Christ. That's all I want to do. Folks, that's not godly. That's stupidity. The Bible is at least what, by some commentators and theologians, one quarter prophetic. That means almost one fourth of Scripture hasn't even occurred yet. Why would you leave that much out of your study of Scripture? Why would you do that? Some would even call themselves pan-millennialists, and I'm sure you've heard of this before. They say, I'm not amillennial, I'm not post-millennial, I'm not premillennial, I'm pan-millennial. It'll all pan out in the end. Don't really care. Don't play those extremes, my encouragement to you this morning. Study Scripture. We are supposed to prove ourselves to be approved workmen who do not need to be ashamed. And that's in all areas. In all areas of Scripture. So, as I go through this, I'm going to cover a whole lot of information. I probably won't finish all of it. But if you're feverishly going, I can't write that fast, I can send you the notes. Just let me know afterwards and I'll email them to you, okay? Let me go through a few definitions first before we dive into a study of the millennium. Church age. Church age is a time period from the beginning of the church, which is roughly AD 30, until Christ returns for everyone who has trusted in him. It's a different time period than the Old Testament, very different, radically different. The Spirit is upon everyone who believes. It doesn't just fall upon people like David and Saul, and the Spirit can move again and leave them. That's not the case. We are in Christ in ways that the Old Testament saints would never know about. It's the church age. Number two, eschatology. To give you a Greek word, eschatos means last. Logos or logos means word or idea. So the definition would be the idea of last things, or the word or definition of last things. In essence, it's a study of the Bible's teachings about the events leading up to the second coming of Jesus Christ. Eschatology is found throughout Scripture, all throughout. You can find large portions of it in Ezekiel, Daniel, Zechariah, the Gospels, 1 Corinthians, 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians, 2 Peter, and Revelation. But it's peppered all throughout Scripture. Because the ultimate for us is not to be disembodied spirits in heaven. That's not the end. The end is when Christ returns. That's the goal of all future for believers. And really, in a lot of ways, for unbelievers as well. They don't know that that's the goal, but that is what's going to happen. Christ will come and he will shut down the game board. He will put away the pieces and he's going to do something radically brand new that will never go away. Millennium. Millennium is a Latin word. Mille, Latin for thousand. It's a thousand-year reign of Christ on the earth as described in Revelation 20, verses 4 through 6. However, it's not that easy. There's three different views of millennium. That is amillennialism, postmillennialism, and premillennialism. We might just cover two today, or if I move fast, we could cover all three. We'll see. Here's another Latin word, raptus. It means to snatch or to carry away. It's also called rapture. That's the transliteration that we give it in English. It's an event described in 1 Thessalonians 4, 15 through 17, when Jesus returns for his people to carry them away. Now, here's the thing. One thing I haven't mentioned is that even within premillennialism, there's two large camps. There's dispensational premillennialism, and there's historic or classic premillennialism. So y'all, strap on your thinking caps. You're going to need them today. Dispensational premillennialists believe that the rapture and the second coming of Jesus are two separate events. They occur one before the seven-year tribulation and one at the end. Historic premillennialists, amillennialists, and postmillennialists believe that the rapture and second coming, that is, the bodily return of Jesus Christ onto the earth to reign, are one and the same event. Same event. Okay? Two more definitions. Great Tribulation. It is a time when disasters happen on the earth and people who are faithful to Jesus Christ suffer intense persecution. As a matter of fact, Scripture, Christ in particular, defines it as a time that the earth has never known, nor will it ever know again. It will be such a terrible time upon the earth. This possibly lasts 7 years, or the number seven may be a symbol of completeness of God's dealings with the world. Daniel 7 is a good chapter to turn to regarding tribulation. Most amillennialists and postmillennialists treat the tribulation as a series of calamities and persecutions that have occurred throughout church history. The point? They're not futurists. They don't see most of this as occurring in the future. They would still see the second coming of Christ coming in the future, as all would. But they believe many of the events, disasters, persecutions have occurred in the history of the church. And finally, preterism. Preterism. That is the eschatological viewpoint that suggests that some, if not all, biblical prophecies about the end of time occurred in the first century. Preter. Preter, it's Latin for past. Preterism is the idea that most of these things found in Revelation have occurred throughout church history. As a matter of fact, have occurred probably in the first century of the church. They would see Nero as the Antichrist. They would see the tribulation as describing what happened during the Jewish war against Rome at roughly 67 to 72 AD. This is held by a few amillennialists and postmillennialists. If you've ever listened to the Bible Answer Man, Hank Hanegraaff, he's a preterist. He's a believer. He's not a heretic. But there's many Christians that would hold to preterism. Okay? Now, by the way, as we go through this, folks, I won't answer all your questions, but if you have something, don't walk around in the dark. If you have questions, just, hey, Jeff, that's not making sense. Hold on. And I'll go back, okay? So, I'm going to open that up. Take advantage. I'm letting you know now. A quick caveat before we start studying the different millennial views. Although Christians may, and they do, disagree about these different views, the three big ones, that is not something that should deny fellowship. Okay? It's not a first-tier doctrine. So that if I'm a pre-mill and you're a post-mill, we can't evangelize together because you look at things way too differently. No, that's not, like I said, it's not a first-tier doctrine. There are certain essentials that we have to hold to as Christians, that we even have to deny fellowship regarding worshiping together. There are certain things that we have to hold to. Like, for instance, I know Dallas Seminary has seven essentials, and I would agree with all. So number one, you better hold to the Trinity. You better hold to the three-in-one Trinity. If you just simply hold, you know what, I only believe in Jesus the Son. I don't believe in the Spirit and the Father. Folks, you're not a believer in Jesus Christ. The Trinity is lined out throughout Scripture. You need to hold to it. Number two, the full deity and humanity of Christ. The full deity and humanity of Christ. Many people, that one of the first, actually the first heresy about Jesus Christ, surprisingly, is this. Many people would say, you know, I believed him to be God, but I didn't believe him to be man. How is that possible? Well, there's many heresies throughout the early church and even today about Jesus Christ's humanity and his divinity. And we have to hold these both up, even though that makes him a 200% man. We have to be okay with the conflict in our minds. Number three, the spiritual lostness of the human race. Don't tell me that babies are innocent. You ask Augustine about that, and he would say the only reason that a baby does not squeeze its mother's neck to get the milk is because it's not strong enough. If it was strong enough, it would. Okay? Four, the substitutionary atonement and bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. Christ didn't die as an example for anybody. Christ died for people. And not only that, but he bodily rose from the dead. He didn't rise as a spirit. He rose as a man. He will be a man forever. Isn't that amazing? You were saved by a man. It's the God-man. It's unlike any other. So, four. Number five, salvation by faith alone in Christ alone. That's an essential. Now, I know what you might be thinking. Well, there's some people that are Church of Christ that say, you better baptize or we don't know what happens to you. You might go to hell. Well, remember, there are certain legalities. There are certain legalisms that perhaps some people hold to. I know my great-grandmother was of the Nazarene faith. She had a personal relation with Jesus Christ. I think she's in heaven. I look forward to seeing her. But as she would tell my mama when she was growing up, you better not be in a movie house when Jesus comes, or you're not going back. All right? So we need to account for legalism sometimes creeping in within Christianity. Number six, the physical return of Jesus Christ. We believe He will return in the skies physically. And number seven, the authority and inerrancy of Scripture. The authority and inerrancy of Scripture. You better hold to the fact that these are the words of God. That's what Christianity believes. All right. There's the caveat. So as we come across different views, as a matter of fact, if I went around here and said, hey, what's your view of the millennium? Some of you might say, I don't have any idea. Others might have different views, and we're okay with that here at the chapel. Okay? I think. Larry? Okay, good. All right. Three different millennial views. Let's start off with amillennialism first. It's defined as the belief that the millennium is a symbol. It's an important word for amillennialists. A symbol of Christ's present reign among His people. There is no literal 1,000-year reign of Christ, but rather the millennium symbolizes Christ's reign in the lives of His people until His physical return. The reason why it's called amillennial, the A or the alpha, it's called an alpha privative in Greek. It's used to negate words. If you say, I know something, how would you say that you don't know something? You would say it's unknown. Okay, we do that in English. You put a U-N in front of things, and it's just the opposite. Amil means no millennium. Now, before I continue any further, take a look at Revelation chapter 20. Revelation 20. See specifically where we get this idea of millennium from. Although it's mentioned in other places, not specifically. Chapter 20, verse 1 through 3. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he threw him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him, so that he would not deceive the nations any longer until 1,000 years were completed. After these things, he must be released for a short time. There is the key passage that we study, millennium. As an amillennialist, he would look at that and he would say, symbolic. The number 1,000 is symbolic here. According to amillennialists, numbers represent concepts, not literal statistics. 6 is symbolic for incompleteness. 7 is symbolic for completeness. Well, some of you are looking and going, well, I don't think I'm amillennialist, but that sounds pretty good. Well, keep in mind as we study these different systems, I think they have different truths that are very true and we need to hold to, even though we don't fully hold to each one. 10, the number 10 is extreme but limited. 12 is symbolic for perfection of God's people. And for them, 1,000 symbolizes a very long period of time. It was first postulated by Augustine in the 5th century, or we think it was probably popular around that same time. Most theologians would say Augustine came up with it. And he quotes this. He says, during the 1,000 years when the devil is bound, the saints also reign for 1,000 years. Without any doubt, these two time periods are identical and point to the time between the first and second coming of Christ. You see, for a non-millennialist, he would say the 1,000-year reign of Christ is within the hearts of believers. From the time of Jesus Christ to whenever He returns, it's not a literal 1,000 years. It's symbolic. And the point of the matter is that Jesus Christ dwells within His saints. And that's the point of 1,000 years. It's held by many theologians. As a matter of fact, Martin Luther and John Calvin were both amillennialists. As well as evangelical theologians like Abraham Kuyper and J.I. Packer, although Packer is involved in some other views that I don't agree with that aren't biblical. But you need to know this. From the time of Augustine until roughly the Reformation, everybody was all mill, pretty much. For strange to say, for about 1,000 years, a literal 1,000 years, most people were all mills, which doesn't really promote literal 1,000 years. It's kind of interesting. Scriptural support for it. There is scriptural support for this. And by the way, when I give you scriptural support for each view, know that I am in the place, if you will, of that view. Okay? So for an all mill, his scriptural support would be this. Number one, the Bible frequently uses the number 1,000 figuratively. Psalm 50 verse 10 says he owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. Psalm 105 verse 8 says he has remembered his covenant forever, the word which he commanded to 1,000 generations. 2 Peter 3:8 says with the Lord one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day. Number two, their scriptural support. In Revelation chapter 20, verse 4, it says, then I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God. And those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark on their forehead and on their hand, and they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Well, that's part of their support? Yes. In their view, they think Revelation 20, verse 4, could refer to the spiritual resurrection of persons who trust in Christ. What, in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1 through 4, what does it call unbelievers? Dead. Children of wrath. And what does it say? But God made them alive. And so an amillennialist would look at that and say, according to Revelation 20, Ephesians 2, 1,000-year reign is all symbolic. And the resurrection is the resurrection that we experience when we become believers in Christ. And the third thing they would say is the second coming of Christ and the resurrection of the saved and unsaved will occur at the same time. They say that it will occur at the same time. Take a look at John 5, 28 through 29. This is where they would base this upon. Jesus is speaking about the resurrection, and he says, verse 28 and 29, do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth. Those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, and those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. So what they would say is that, hey, that's referring to one resurrection, not two. And as we'll see later on, premillennialists will hold to two resurrections. The resurrection of the righteous. And the only reason they're righteous is because Jesus Christ. And the resurrection of the unrighteous, the wicked, who don't trust in Jesus Christ. So, let me give you a couple of responses very quickly, and then we're going to move to postmillennialism. Responses to this. First off, the response to the view that 1,000 is figurative. And the question that would come forth to people that would disagree with an amillennialist would be this. How do you know when to take something figurative and when to take it literally in Scripture? Were there 10 commandments? Or was there just a full list? Were there 12 apostles? Or was that just indicative of a complete number of some kind? Revelation 20, as they would typically turn to, all millennialists would turn to Revelation 20 and say, it's pretty obscure. That's why we would say that it's 1,000 years. It's symbolic because the whole thing is pretty obscure. Folks, Revelation 20 is anything but obscure. Looking at it again, talks about a great chain. Says Satan is bound for 1,000 years, throws him into the abyss, seals it over him. He won't deceive the nations any longer. I mean, the thing is not obscure. It's very specific. And so I would disagree with that argument. Secondly, is there just one resurrection, as they would say? Well, I had just mentioned to you Revelation 20, verse 4, that it talks about blessed are those who participate Now let's read it again. Verse 4 through 6. It's a little long, but y'all stay with me. Then I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus, and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received the mark on their forehead and on their hand. And they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Verse 5. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. Over these the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. The point? There's two resurrections. Why would the Bible refer to a first resurrection if there's no second? Not only that, as most amills would refer to the resurrection as the time that we came to know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, that God saved us. Interesting thing, though, is the Bible doesn't use the term resurrection in those ways. It used resurrection to determine a glorified body, not just a resurrected soul, but a glorified body. So the term is really not used in the best format. Last thing is I'll say about this is that the major weakness is the position of amills. It's prone to many allegorizing and spiritualizing passages of Scripture. They tend more than the other positions to ignore eschatology and neglect this area of study. Now, if some of y'all in here say, Jeff, you are flat wrong. I'm an amill. Don't you ever speak ill about me again. Folks, we're trying to study the strengths and the weaknesses here. And what I'll tell you right off the bat before I continue any further is this church is a premillennialist church. Regarding the elder leadership is always held to that. If you disagree with that, don't leave Believer's Chapel. Okay? Once again, this is not first tier. This is something that is debated. And as I said earlier, two guys that were outstanding, as a matter of fact, two guys that forgot more Scripture than I will ever know, Luther and Calvin. And they held strongly to it. So, at the Reformation, the idea of the study was not so much eschatology, it was really soteriology, the study of salvation, and that's really what they camped upon. So, but don't forget that, okay? There are different views, and we need to respect them as we go through them. Number two, any questions very quickly? Okay. Number two, postmillennialism. Let me define it for you. It's the belief that Christ will return after, thus the idea of post, after the millennium. The millennium is a time in which most of the world submits to Christ, and peace and justice reigns. During this time, the kingdom of God is now being extended into the world through the preaching of the gospel. Satan is bound, and the power of darkness is limited. Okay? Postmillennialism are very positive about the future. They see the preaching of the gospel to what changes lives. And by the way, we should all agree with that statement. The preaching of the gospel is the thing that changes lives and societies. And post-mills would say that's what will eventually bring in the kingdom. According to post-millennialists, there is an emphasis upon the power of the gospel to transform societies and lives. Christ will return when the world is Christianized. It was first postulated, the earliest writer seems to be who was clearly post-millennialist, is a gentleman by the name of Joachim Fiore, who lived in the 1100s and 1200s. Some believers actually say no, it was postulated way back in the 4th and 5th century by Eusebius, who was a church historian, Athanasius. Seems debatable. I would say it's probably best to hold to the fact that it was probably not fully described until the 1100s and 1200s. This view increased, though, greatly in popularity in the 1800s. Why do you think so? Why the 1800s, the people just grabbed a hold of postmillennialism and said, I want to ride this one? Well, remember the scientific explorations of the 1800s? The electricity, the light bulb, all the different scientific discoveries that were occurring. And secondly, if you notice, the modern missions movement really began in the 1800s. For the most part, you look at Christianity and it stayed confined to Europe. Doesn't mean that there weren't Christian communities that were killed and annihilated in Saudi Arabia, in Iraq, even in China. There was a thriving Christian community in the middle of China in the 800s. Amazing. Hudson Taylor wasn't the guy who brought it there? No. But for the most part, Europe was really the only place that Christianity thrived by God's grace. But in the 1800s, you have William Carey going to India. You have Adoniram Judson going to Burma. You have all these different missions organizations sending out the gospel. And what, and you're looking at it in the 1800s and you're thinking, wow, you know, I think this world's getting better. I think the world's getting much better. And not only that, but the gospel is going out. It was held by Jonathan Edwards, B.B. Warfield, Charles Hodge, and is held today by R.C. Sproul, along with several others. Those are no slouches, folks. Scriptural support. Well, I'll give you three. Makes it clear, number one, that every ethnic group will receive the gospel before the second coming. Matthew 24:14 says, "The gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed to the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come." In Matthew 13, verse 33, Christ compares the kingdom of heaven to leaven, which a woman took and she hid in three pecks of flour until it was all leavened. The point? You put the leaven of the gospel in societies and in people, and it leavens. It grows larger and larger. When you take a look in Daniel, you see the image of Nebuchadnezzar. And Daniel will refer to the stone that falls on the feet of the statue, and it grows and grows until it becomes a mountain. And that is what post-millennialists would say, that's the gospel, that's the kingdom of God. And by the way, I think all of us would agree that is the kingdom of God. But whether it occurs in a post-millennialist fashion, that's what we can disagree on. Number two, they would hold to very similar as all millennialists. The first resurrection in Revelation 20, verse 4, could refer to the spiritual resurrection of persons who trust Christ. I've already told you, I disagree with that. Resurrection is a term used of physical resurrection of a body. And thirdly, they would say the second coming of Christ and the resurrection of the saved and unsaved will occur at the same time. And I would say I disagree with that as well, because I think we see too many things to the alternative found in Scripture. Well, let me give you a couple of responses to this view. Scripture, very quickly though, before I do hand, Scripture is very clear that the kingdom will grow. I mean, remember, after Christ's death on the cross, you've got basically 11 scared apostles, along with a smattering of a few other Galileans about that believe in Christ. I mean, look at us, 2,000 years down the road, the kingdom has grown. It's amazing to look at that. I mean, whenever you tell people the story of Christianity, if you want to know the power of God, look at the spread of Christianity. It makes no sense why this thing should spread. I mean, we're telling of a story of a man or a God-man who died but rose again. And it's only the power of God that saves people. We look at that story and we go, it's a fascinating story, but God is the one who has to save. And so we see that it's true, and we see the effects of that in the leaven analogy. However, the response I would give, in Matthew 7, verse 13 and 14, Christ makes it abundantly clear the gate is narrow and those who find it are few. It seems at the time of Christ's return, according to this verse, that not many will be believers, as a matter of fact. He says in Luke 18:8, in exasperation, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? Wow. In 2 Timothy, it talks about the times will go from bad to worse, and then many will apostatize. And the word apostasy means fall away from the faith. So when we see Christ return, at least from what I see in Scripture, I don't see this glorified place of Christianity. I don't see the world getting better and better. I do see scientific research. I see science going by leaps and bounds. But do you see the morality of America improving? No, I don't think so. At the same time, as we put on the other pair of lens, we will also see that Christianity is spreading, especially in the third world, especially in the South, in Africa, in India. It's not spreading much here. Number one, because God in His sovereignty is not allowing it. Part of the reason He's maybe not allowing it is because maybe we're not moving either. I'm not getting the cart before the horse. I'm saying God will save whom He will save, no matter what we do. But we are also commanded to spread the gospel. Major weakness in this. The position has difficulty with the text that expound that there will be great wickedness and a general apostasy from the faith and severe tribulation for the Lord's people at the end of the age. I think we will see that when we get into premillennialism. It's very different. It's radically different. When we see the times of the millennium, we see that things change greatly. By the way, just as a side note regarding postmillennialism, I mentioned this gentleman's name, Mr. Fiore. If you're wondering about postmillennialism, you're thinking it's 1,000 years, right? It's been 2,000 years since Christ died and rose from the dead. It sounds like they missed it by 1,000 years. Now, remember, postmillennialism and amillennialism are a little bit different, but they're similar in some ways. A person that is post-mill would say, I don't know when the millennium might begin. Maybe it began 1,000 years after Christ, and then the starting point of 1,000-year reign of Christ was there. Fiore held to some interesting ideas. He would say that he would call it the eternal gospel, which is a biblical term, but he uses it in a different way. He says that there are three distinct times of the world. The age of God the Father occurred from the beginning of time until roughly the end of the Old Testament. And he would say that's 2,000 years. Very debatable. I'm giving you Fiore's view. The second would be the age of the Son. From the time of Christ's death and resurrection, the beginning of the church, roughly 1,000 years, maybe 2,000. He doesn't know. And then after that would be the age of the Spirit, which is where we would have close communion with Christ through the Spirit in heaven. It's an interesting view. It's not biblically based, but he also held that Christ would return at 1260 A.D. He's off a little bit. By the way, the reason he held to it being A.D. 1260 is because it talks about 1,260 days in Revelation 11, verse 3. That's free information about this gentleman. The biggest reason that I would consider myself a premillennialist, and next time, sorry, we won't be able to get into it, but next time we'll study the two different views, dispensational and historic, within the tent of premillennialism. I guess the biggest reason I would hold to it, not only because Scripture makes it pretty clear, but both post-mill and amill would say that Satan is bound at this time. And there is some truth to that, in the sense that when Christ died on the cross, I mean, he brought us into a new era. But the more I look at this world, I can't believe that Satan is truly bound. I'm not buying it. I just look at the world around me, and post-millennialism, post-mills began to fall off around the end of World War II. And after they looked at the Holocaust and said, we have killed more people in the 20th century than every other century combined. I'm not buying it. Interesting thing is, though, post-millennialism is on the rise again. They believe that the world is getting to be a better place. It might simply be just the pride of man wants it to be, wants it to happen so badly. So, today, what I'm going to do is I'm going to close up here in just a moment, but I'm telling you, if you hold to amillennialism or post-millennialism, you are in good stead. There are many Christians that would hold to it throughout the centuries. You need to study. My encouragement is study premillennialism, because that's what I will speak about next time I teach. And study it. That's my biggest concern about eschatology. Most of us are merely content to sit in a Sunday school class and listen. My encouragement is dive in Scripture. All of it is inspired. We don't pick and choose. We take it all. Let's pray. Father, thanks for this time. Thank you for your word. Would you grant us eyes to see? Would you grant us unity in the faith, even though there are different views here? We just pray that you would grant that we would most of all stick our eyes on Jesus Christ. We would trust Him, the author and perfecter of our faith. Keep us from being the weirdos of concentrating so much on the future that we do not concentrate on the life you have given us now. And yet at the same time, help us to study your word, that we would honor you in all things. In your Son's name we pray, amen.